Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 12 through 4, 1. We'll see the chapter break coming and zoom right past it, if you don't mind. Philippians 3, 12 to 4, 1 this morning. And please follow along as I read. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I've entitled this message, Straining Forward. Metaphors are helpful when we want to understand a thing or an event or a person. Metaphors describe something. Metaphors can often symbolize that thing they're trying to describe. You understand metaphors. Love is a battlefield. You understand that. You're helped by the battlefield connection to love. Christians have metaphors that explain who we are and what we do. In fact, in this passage, Paul gives us metaphors that bring clarity for our Christian life. These metaphors, these terms, these word pictures are meant to get us to think in this way, think a certain way. Our passage gives three metaphors which describe the Christian pressing on toward eternity. Three metaphors for the Christian who's pressing on toward eternity. The first is this, in verses 12 to 16. A Christian is a straining runner, or a striving runner. Verses 12 to 16. Now, before we dive into 12, I want you to see the difference between what we looked at last week and where we're going this week. Last week, we learned in verse 9 that we, as Christians, are found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And it's a righteousness from God, and it's God's righteousness himself that he gives to us. So you might think, well, that's great news. I'm right before God because of my faith in Jesus. Wonderful. Period. The end. Well, Paul wants to be careful that Christians, including himself, aren't just taking that truth and sitting on it. No, we've been given the credit of righteousness, but we've also been given new hearts to demonstrate that righteousness. How we live on this earth as a new creature, as a new person in Christ, is a big deal. That's why Paul gets to our passage and says, I'm not just resting on the fact that I've got Christ's righteousness. I will see Christ face to face. I am right before God. I'm not just resting there. Now I'm straining. I'm working for him. And so to receive the righteousness of God, to receive justification, to receive a right standing before God means that we then exert ourselves for his glory. We work as a way to thank him for what he's done. We're put into service for him. Put it this way, if God is giving us the life of Jesus Christ, wouldn't then our lives look like Jesus Christ's life on earth, where he was caring for people, urgent to proclaim his mission, working, striving. So, first, a Christian is a straining or striving runner. Like a runner straining for the finish line, we live as Christians straining for eternity. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. What's the this? It's what he just talked about in verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, not that I've already obtained this, the resurrection of the dead, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it, the resurrection of the dead, my own. So I have the resurrection of the dead coming. I will be given a new body. I will have a new life fit for a new place. I will have that. Now, I don't have that yet, but I'm living as though I'm aiming for that, is what Paul's saying. Now, just think about verse 12 and who's saying it. Not that I, Paul, have already obtained this, the resurrection of the dead, or I'm already perfect. The Apostle Paul probably used next to Christ more for the cause of Christ than anyone else in human history. The Apostle Paul, the giant of human history. Some of you were led to Christ by his writings. Paul, see the book of Acts. He goes to the world preaching the gospel. We're teaching one of his letters this morning in 2025. Has anyone had more influence than the Apostle Paul? Probably not. And here's Paul saying, but I'm not perfect. I need growth. I still need maturity. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Again, it being the resurrection of the dead, eternal life with Christ. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now that's so important. Paul's not aiming for an eternal standing with God so that God would make him his own. No, Christ has already made Paul his own. He's secure. He's a child of God. So now he's going to strain and live for him. Strive to live for him and to be with him in eternity. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Thomas Manton, an old Puritan, said this about the fact that Christ Jesus made Paul his own. Think about that. He said, while an enemy, Paul was an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, while an enemy, he, Christ, took hold of him. He converted him. He inclined him. He made his heart want Christ and want the things of Christ. He inclined him. He fitted him for his race so that he, Paul, might obtain everlasting joy. While an enemy, Paul says himself, I was persecuting the church of Christ. I was persecuting the bride of Christ. You want to get on a guy's bad side? Go after his bride. Attack her. Paul was doing that to Christ. And yet, Christ took hold of him, converted him, inclined his heart to him, fitted him for his race that he might obtain everlasting joy. Paul did not deserve to have Christ obtain him, grab him, save him. He didn't deserve that. And neither do you. And neither do I. But Christ has made us his own. This is one of the things that happens in salvation. Christ makes us his. Goes after sinners. Goes after rebels. He said in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and save the lost. This is what he does. He obtains people. He gets people. He gathers people. He calls people. People who don't deserve it. If you're not a Christian, this is really good news. The God who's been offended by all of us because of the way we've gone against his ways, the God who's been offended by all of us has sought to save people. You know the way he does that? He announces that salvation is available through his son. You're here this morning in a day where you're hearing the announcement that salvation is available in his son. Even just hearing this is the kindness of God, the goodness of God. Salvation is not given by our own merit, by our own righteousness. It's given by God as we have faith in him and what his son did. Died on a cross, rose from the dead for our sins. So Paul says, that's why I'm pressing on. Now, Thomas Manton said this about Paul, but just think about these words for yourself. Make this personal. When you were an enemy, if you're a Christian, when you were an enemy of God's, he took hold of you, he converted you, he inclined your heart to him, and he fitted you for your race. I hope you believe that today. He fits you for your race. He gives you what you need to run the course he's given to you so that you might obtain everlasting joy. Paul didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. So what's our response? Run the race. Run his race. Serve him. Do this for him. Express love to him. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's so important. If you're going to run your race, you've got to forget what was behind. You might have seen, you know, stories of famous runners in races, maybe they fall, had a spill, maybe in these long distance races, and all of a sudden they come back and end up winning. They at some point forgot what was behind. They could have used that as an excuse. Well, I fell, so done. They didn't do that. But they also forget about the good that was behind. Man, this is an 8-lap race. I was in first place after lap one. What more is there to do? 7 laps is the more to do. This is a good help for our Christian life. And that's what Paul is saying here. Forget what lies in the past. The failures, guess what? If you're in Christ, they're forgiven. The successes, guess what? Today's a new day, new opportunities for him. Forget what lies behind. Press on or strain forward to what lies ahead. This is Paul seeing the finish line and saying, that's what I'm aiming at. He can see the finish line coming and he is going hard after the Lord. I press on, verse 14, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, the prize is resurrection with Christ. I'm aiming for that. The prize is being like him once and for all, no sin. And the prize is having those things alongside of Christ, being with him. I will be with Christ. I will be made like Christ perfectly without any sin. When I see him, I'll be like him. That's what I'm aiming for. I'm almost there. I can taste it. I'm aiming for that. I want to live every day with that in the forefront of my mind. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Now, it's interesting. Paul tells us right here one example of what it means to be a mature Christian. You realize you're not there yet. You realize you've got a long way to go. One of the reasons I would enjoy talking to Byron Tabbitt about his career, many of you know Byron, he was an elder with us and had to move back to the Midwest. But Byron was a successful eye surgeon. I mean, really good at what he did, I'm told. I'm not an evaluator of that. I don't know. But evidently, he's very good at what he did. And one of the things I appreciate about Byron was this humility. When I would ask questions about medicine or physical things, he would often say, I don't know. And I remember him saying once, the older I get, the more I realize I don't know about the human body. Now, there's a lot he also did learn and know, and his knowledge increased over time, but there's so much that he still realized I've got a lot further to go. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul knows a lot. He knows Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of God, a messenger sent from God to make salvation known to the world. Paul knows a lot. He's done a lot of faithful thing, good service, good work. And he's like, yeah, but I'm not there. And that shows maturity. A mature Christian knows they've still got a long way to go to be perfectly like Christ. Again, one day, like John says, we'll see him like and be as he is. But he's got a long way to go. So part of maturity is realizing I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. And part of maturity is also pressing on and praying and asking for growth and seeking to obey. And that's part of maturity. You recognize your limitations and you also are working toward eternity, striving to be like Christ, to make him known. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Now here's Paul going after his opponents. If you take any issue with what I've said, whether it's your struggle with this idea that you can't be perfect on your own, maybe you have an issue with that, maybe you have an issue with striving, whatever your issue is, if you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. That's Paul's way of saying, okay, you disagree with my teaching, my doctrine, I'm an apostle. God will make it known which one of us was right. It's Paul's way of saying that. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Let us hold true to the teaching that we've held to, been instructed in. This is a call to, again, greater maturity. So he's saying, I want you, Philippian church, to be mature. I want you to know that you've got limitations, but I want you to strive. Be like Christ. Be involved in his work. Be partners together in the gospel, chapter 1. I want you to live that way. Now, you're not there yet, just like I'm not there yet. But you know one way to grow? Do the things you know to do now, is what he's saying. Take heed, hold true to what you've got now. Well, I don't know everything about the Christian life. I don't know how to live as a dad and then a grandpa, and I don't know how to... Hold on. Where are you now? What do you know now? Okay, respond to that. And then tomorrow you'll learn something new. And in 5 years, you'll have more information to take heed of. That's how maturity happens. Just start with where you're at now. And pay attention. You're in the book of Philippians now. Pay attention to what Paul's saying in Philippians. Ask the Lord to help you respond rightly to it. And you're in Bible study. Pay attention to what you're learning. And you've read that good Christian book. Just keep note of what that teacher of the Bible is trying to say. Just take what you're learning and respond to that. Stack up a bunch of decades together and you're going to get some maturity. So Paul's saying, strive, recognize you're not there yet, just like I'm not. Respond to the truth that you've got. Be like a runner. There's a certain intentionality and an aim to the Christian life. You have spiritual goals. Paul had spiritual goals. Jesus had goals. He wanted to go here and there. He had intentions. The same way with us. We don't see that in Jesus, see that in Paul, and then go, well, I've got the righteousness of Jesus, so I'll just kind of wait alone. I'll only wait. No. A Christian's like a straining runner, busy at the work of Jesus, seeking to be like him, and that's not easy. Jesus talked about this when he talked about John the Baptist. He highlighted John the Baptist's life, and he used him as an example. And he said, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, that sounds like a negative thing, but he meant it as a positive thing. John the Baptist is going after the kingdom of heaven. Go after heaven. Take it by force. Confess sin. Obey the Bible. Love your neighbor. That's taking heaven by force. And Jesus commended that in John the Baptist. Paul commends that here. Strive. not for salvation, but because we have salvation. Strive. For us, in response to this first point, be mature, brothers and sisters, by recognizing your weaknesses and your strengths. If Paul can say, I'm not perfect yet, so can we. Now, in a theologically sound environment, which I think we are, we often get the head knowledge of this. We know it's cool to say in Christian and especially sound teaching circles, it's cool to say, well, I'm not there yet. And we all say things like that. And theologically, we're saying the right thing. Well, I'm not perfect yet, still got a long way to go. Spurgeon actually made fun of this sometimes. Spurgeon said, yeah, it's the right thing to say, but I often hear the people saying that the most, then living life as if they have arrived at everything. They know everything. They have all the right answers. So they can give kind of the theological soundbite, but when it comes to critiquing them or saying, no, I'm not wrong, or I'm right here, or whatever it may be. So I think it's important for us to just recognize Paul's humility here. I'm not there yet. And that's really important for us corporately. Be patient with one another. We're not there yet. We're maturing kids who will one day be fully grown when we see Christ. Be patient with one another. We're still growing. But the fact that we're seeking to grow is a sign of maturity. That's good. So recognize your strengths and weaknesses. Also, keep obeying what you've been taught. Again, we saw that in verse 16. Keep obeying what you've been taught. In this book alone, in the past few months, the emphasis has been that we need to partner together for the faith of the gospel, seeking to make the gospel known. Do you know there are Christians out there that don't think that evangelism is a priority in the Christian life? It's true. They're out there somewhere. It's like just a thing that's kind of an option, like green beans at a buffet. No. It's evangelism is the mission Christians are on. That's what we do. Now, you know that because you've been in Philippians. Well, just keep holding on to what you know. And you'll learn something else next week. You'll learn something else the week after. Again, keep stacking those things up and you're holding on to what you've learned. And that brings about maturity. Now, it's important also to highlight for us, a Christian is like a straining runner until they go home to be with Christ. You don't stop straining as a Christian runner when you retire from your profession. You stop straining as an accountant. You do that, but not as a Christian. You keep working. You keep straining. In track terms, you sprint through the finish line. That's what Paul's doing. That's what our Lord did. That's our pattern. Serve, love, forgive, pray, help, speak, strain, and do so like Christ. Confess, work at patience, strain, strive. Many of you are doing this. You memorize scripture, you pray, you sing, you confess, you go to Bible study, you come to church, you do all those things, and sometimes, like, I'm so overwhelmed. Let me for a moment say, you're straining, and that's good. You're working at this thing by the grace of God, and all of your failings are forgiven, and all the strength you need, He gives, and you're tired. I know gold medal athletes finish tired. They all do. So I want to commend those of you working to be like Jesus, working for Jesus. I want to commend you. That straining is exactly what our Lord did. It's exactly what Paul's doing and what he's calling the church to do. A Christian is like a runner who strains. But this isn't an individual sport, is it? Secondly, verses 17 to 19, a Christian is a careful imitator. They're looking at teammates. They're looking at people running ahead of them. As we strain, we're to follow the right people. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Again, this theme has come up already in Philippians. Paul is, he told us in Philippians 2, look at Christ, be like him in this regard. And then Paul has said, look, I'm trying to give an example to you. And remember, Paul cited two other men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Look at them. So, brothers, join in imitating me. Follow my example and keep your eyes on those, like these couple of guys in Christ, who walk according to the example you have in us. Follow people like this. Now, there are other people you might start to follow, so beware. Verse 18. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul's saying, I'm even crying about this. There are those that are trying to keep you from following the right examples. There are those that want you to follow them as they don't follow Christ, as they veer off and end up opposing Christ. I'm not sure whether Paul's tears are for those people, the ones actually leading others astray. I bet that's part of it. Jesus cried over the failed leaders of Israel. But he's also, I'm sure, concerned about the people following them. But either way, this is tearing Paul up. There are some people not following the right people. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now again, from last week, we noticed that these enemies of the cross are the Judaizers, those saying you've got to be circumcised or become Jewish to actually become Christian. Become Jewish to be a true follower of Christ. And Paul's saying, no way. No way. They want you circumcised, they're mutilating you. They're destroying you spiritually. Paul's talking about these same people. They are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're making light of the cross of Christ by adding your own works and their own Jewishness to it. They're enemies of Christ. Now, they would say they're helping. No, they're enemies of the cross. Because when you tell people they need something other than the cross, you end up not helping the cross, you end up being an enemy of the cross. You belittle Jesus. These people walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Those leading others astray away from the cross to their own good works, their end is destruction. Revelation 11:18 talks about the fact that Christ will one day destroy the destroyers of the earth. He'll destroy those who are ruining the earth and those who are ruining people on the earth. Their end is destruction. That's strong language from Paul in verse 19. Their end is destruction. And just be clear, this is not an eternal this is not just going out of existence. This is an eternal destruction, an eternal punishment, eternal suffering. Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly. People lead people away from Christ because they gain from it. These failed leaders, their God is their belly. Their belly, I mean, you understand the term. It's Thanksgiving week, okay? Feed that belly. You're just feeding it. That's these false teachers. They're leading people away, and all the time they're being fed. Pride, notoriety, money, whatever it may be, that is their God. They want to be satisfied more than they want to lead people to Christ. That doesn't end well for them. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame. They should be ashamed of how they're using people. But they take pride in it. They should be ashamed in how they're leading people away from the cross as they heap all these burdens on these people. They should be ashamed of that. And they take pride in it. Look at the disciples that we have. Look at all these perfect people adhering to the law. Look at this. They should be ashamed of that. They're leading people away from Christ. Their minds are set on earthly things. Again, what they can get. out of ministry, what they can get out of leading people to them. So Paul is overcome. And that's not too strong of a word. He's overcome with tears for the fact that there are people following this group. That's why he says again in verse 17, join in imitating me. This is urgent for Paul. This is not optional. You don't walk out of the Philippian church that day going, should I have some spiritual mentors? Big deal. Paul's like, yes, you need them. Because you're going to follow someone. You need to imitate me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Follow the right people. A Christian is a careful imitator. Listen to what the Apostle John said. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. The apostles, the ones who knew Christ, knew how important it was for Christians to imitate the right people. And so when John says, beloved, don't imitate evil, but imitate good, that kind of seems like a throwaway statement to us. Of course, John, don't imitate evil, imitate good. I got it. That's easy. It's not easy. We listen to people and start to become like people who we shouldn't become like. Be careful. A Christian is a careful imitator. I think of good advice I've been given as a pastor and bad advice. And it's often so close together. The good advice is from faithful pastors. The bad advice is from people thought to be faithful pastors. And it's so close. It's not easily that, you're horrible, that's horrible. No, you've got to really discern, is this the best? I think of teachers that I've been helped by, pastors I've been helped by. I think of Robert, I think of John, I think of Michael, I think of William, I think of Dick, I think of Charles. Helpful mentors. Some I've known, some I've just read from church history, but helpful. And I also think of the time when my wife and I were with a pastor and his wife, and we were asking about, ministry's hard and relationships are hard and difficult, and man, what do you do there? And the advice was, don't get close to anyone. Now, prominent pastor, thriving ministry, that's the advice. And by God's grace, Michelle and I were able to see, we're not going to follow that. But you got to really discern this. And some people would follow that advice. We got to be careful as Christians who we're listening to and who we're following. Carefully imitate people who are striving for eternity. I think this would be good for you to go away from today's message and pray, Lord, help me see who to follow. And again, I would encourage you to not think of follow as like follow on YouTube or follow their podcast. We do that in droves. Follow people you know. Lord, who would you have me follow? What examples are there around me? Again, we've talked about this already in this book, but it comes up again. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, Paul says. So ask the Lord to give you wisdom as to who to follow. Then pick people. Pick someone. I mean, I'm literally, ask them questions. Meet with them. Can I take you out to lunch? How do you do this as a Christian husband? What do you do here? How do you think through this? Like, that's expected in the Christian life. A Christian is a careful imitator. Finally, last metaphor, a Christian is like a citizen away from home. 3:20 through 4:1. Like a citizen who's abroad and longs for home, so is a Christian on this earth. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul is making it clear. We're striving, but we belong across the finish line. We belong on that podium. We will be on that podium. That's where we belong. Now, it's painful right now. I'm out of breath. I've still got a lap to go. It's hard and it's difficult, but I can see the podium over there on the side, and that's where I'll be. That's where I belong. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are a striving people, but we're also a waiting people, aren't we? We're waiting for Jesus, and this is a great verse, verse 20, for this new season we're in, this Advent season. So much of the Christian Christmas holiday is praising God for what Christ did in his first coming, but so much of the Christian season we're in is also a waiting for his second coming. That's why there's always a happy frustration with this season. Oh, it's wonderful. My family's going to come and be together for Christmas. What was so hard about Christmas? My family was all together. We understand the joy in the waiting. Our citizenship's in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We're waiting for the full experience of our salvation. We don't have it all yet. We're waiting for it. We're still on the racetrack. We've still got a ways to go. It's still hard. But we await, notice, a Savior. Our Savior will come and finally save us once and for all. A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all the earth, the Savior is. And he's our Lord. And he's our Savior, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Remember what Paul's waiting for? It's not just heaven. Paul is so longing for the resurrection of the dead. Verse 11. Here, what are we waiting for from Jesus? A new body to be like his glorious body. And he will transform us, our bodies, our lowly bodies, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Listen, Jesus has power to run and control the earth and to dominate it, to lead it as the king of the earth. He has the power, the wisdom, the ingenuity. He has the ability to govern this earth rightly as one person. You get a lot of the best world leaders together, they can't fix this place. Christ can do it all. And with that same power, he's going to give us new bodies, new life. And that's what we're waiting for. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. What was his glorious body like? Well, to a certain degree, it resembled his old body. People could recognize it being Jesus. There was a certain resemblance there, although not the same. His glorious body continued to eat and drink. We read of that after his resurrection. His glorious body could pass through walls. Interesting. His glorious body was not capable of suffering. Listen, sometimes, you know, next time you read through the end of Luke and read about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, I just want you to think of what happened 2 days earlier. Nails in his hands, feet nailed to a cross, whipped, scourged, crown of thorns placed over his head, stabbed in the side. Friday. Sunday, he's on a 3 mile or a 7 mile walk to Emmaus. How do you explain that? I mean, some of us do gardening for 4 hours and we're out for 2 days. I mean, how do you explain this? New body, new life. Same thing we're getting, and we're waiting for it, and it will come. He's got the power to give it. Same power with which he can rule the world is the same power he can give us a new body. It's coming. So Paul is finishing this section by saying, run, keep going, keep going. We're going to be on that podium, rewarded, given new life. It's coming. Trust it. Right now, we struggle. Right now, we're like a citizen. I don't belong here. I belong on the podium. I don't belong here. I belong in the new creation. True, correct, and it's coming. It's coming. Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's a good reminder for us, because sometimes we do seek this city. We want this city to be the lasting city, this planet, this earth, this country. We want this to be our everything. He was never promised that it would be. There's another country coming, another place coming. It's a new creation. Listen, I've told you this so many times. The new creation has already started. It started with us. We are new. We are changed. God is going to bring about a physical place that matches the new us. And both of them will be without a curse. Us without a curse, no flesh to deal with, no sinful flesh to deal with. A new planet without a curse. One day they'll be together. Joy, reward, gain. That's what we're made for. We're not made to be here. Sometimes you ask the question, what's your favorite animal? I don't know how to answer that question, but for whatever reason, I've got a certain fascination with penguins. They just seem interesting to me. I think I saw a documentary on penguins. It was a movie. It was Penguins of Madagascar. I saw Penguins of Madagascar. There's something about those things. I know that's not a true story, but they're just interesting to me. And penguins have to be in a certain environment. If penguins were dropped here in the desert, wouldn't work. Their feet aren't made for desert climates. They are meant to hold in heat. Their body is built in such a way with the blubber and the fur that they hold in heat. You don't want to do that if you're here in the desert. You want it to breathe, but with them it doesn't. So they would die of overheating. Just like a penguin is not in its right place in the desert, can live maybe for a little bit, but it's not where it's supposed to be. That is us as Christians. We are not where we're supposed to be. And we feel that. This isn't right. This situation over here is troubling. I'm involved in this, and that brings a certain trouble to it. That's right, because this isn't home. It's not home. It's good for us to remember that. A Christian is like a citizen away from home. So brothers and sisters, have a displaced citizen's mindset. Remind yourself and others, this is not home. It's why it's often hard, but I'm going to keep striving because the Lord has a race for me here, now. He's got things for me to do. I'm going to strive until he calls me home, and home's going to be wonderful. Again, this truth is represented well in the Advent season. Celebrate Christ's first coming. Long for his second. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. If you want to have joy this Christmas season, I think it's important to understand that your heart's a longing heart. You don't find joy because everything's perfect now. You find joy because your heart's longing for something that it will have. Resurrection from the dead. Life with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example and these words from Paul to remind us to keep striving, keep straining. Thank you for the promises found at the end of this passage. We do have a home. We do have a reward. We do have a prize, and it's coming. So, Father, in a sense, I'm wrapping my arms around this congregation and asking, give us strength to strive today. Help us today. Give us grace. Give us all that we need. And then tomorrow, we'll ask the same thing for tomorrow. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.